it's a new day. Hear his word, let us pray. The sunrise morning show.
It is Wednesday, the 15th of May, the Feast of St. Isidore the Farmer. Let's ask for his help this morning in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. St. Isidore the Farmer, we are told that your devotion to the holy sacrifice of the Mass was so great that you would rise before it was light in order to be able to attend Mass before beginning your work in the fields. Obtain for us, we pray you, some of that loving devotion to the holy sacrifice of the Mass. There it is that the fruits of farm labor, bread and wine, are brought and offered to God by the priest. If we deeply realize the value and beauty of Holy Mass, we, like you, will be happy to attend as often as we possibly can. Help us to understand that in the Mass we offer ourselves to God with Christ by the hands of the priest. Good Saint Isidore, bless us and our labors, that we may someday reap our reward and the harvest of heaven. St. Isidore the Farmer, pray for us. And while we're at it, St. Maria de la Cabeza, pray for us, because his wife's a saint, too. It is the Sunrise Morning Show for your Wednesday morning. Thanks for listening to the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I'm Matt Swaim. Anna Mitchell's got news in a moment. Paul Lockman's at the controls. We will talk with Dr. John Bergsma, and he is going to give an overview of Book 3 of the Psalms. Get my mouth working this morning. DJ Heeneman will be with us from Rua Woods. He's going to share some opportunities for Catholic educators to learn more about theology of the body. So if that's you, I know a lot of you listen, not just on your way to taking your kids to school, but on your way to teaching at Catholic schools, and you want to know more stuff about theology of the body, DJ's got some opportunities. We'll talk about Mary as a model for submitting to God's will with Gary Zimak from followingthetruth.com. And we'll discuss what John Henry Newman had to say about the role of the laity in the life of the church with Stephanie Mann, author of Supremacy and Survival. So, hope you can stay with us. Right now it's 2 minutes past. Here's Anna Mitchell with news.
Good morning. Alabama's state senate has passed a bill that would ban nearly all abortions. More from Mark Mayfield.
The measure makes abortions illegal except to prevent serious health risks to the pregnant woman. The senators voted down an amendment that would have added exceptions for rape and incest. The bill passed the Alabama House of Representatives, and Republican Governor Kay Ivey has not said if she will sign it into law. The bill's authors in the House have said that their aim is to have the matter taken up by the U.S. Supreme Court, with the hope that it will overturn the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision. Mark Mayfield, NBC News Radio.
The volume was turned up in the State House in Rhode Island on Tuesday after an abortion rights bill failed in the state Senate Judiciary Committee. The Senate version of the bill, which was intended to codify Roe v. Wade and was compared to New York and Virginia by National Right to Life, was voted down by a 5-4 measure. A Virginia federal judge is rescinding a ruling he made last week on non-doctors performing first trimester abortions. U.S. District Judge Henry Hudson initially ruled that first trimester abortions were simple and safe enough to be performed by non-physicians. The Washington Post is reporting the judge has now reversed that decision. The state of Virginia has argued there is a medical benefit to having physicians involved in all abortions. The issue will be decided in an upcoming trial next Monday. In other news, the State Department is ordering all non-emergency government employees in Iraq to leave the country. The order covers Americans working at the U.S. Embassy in Baghdad and the consulate in Erbil. The State Department says, quote, the U.S. government has limited ability to provide emergency services to U.S. citizens in Iraq, end quote. A statement issued advises those affected to depart by commercial transportation as soon as possible. The move comes after a warning from the Defense Department about possible threats to Americans in Iraq from Iranian-backed forces as tensions rise between Washington and Tehran. President Trump's son will testify before the Senate. The New York Times reports that Donald Trump Jr. will answer questions behind closed doors before the Senate Intelligence Committee sometime this June. The interview will reportedly last between 2 and 4 hours and will cover a limited number of topics. The Republican-controlled committee issued a subpoena for Trump Jr. so senators could ask what he knew about plans to build a Trump Tower in Moscow. The man who police say was planning to burn down St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City has been found unfit to stand trial. More from Sue Guzman.
Prosecutors announced Tuesday that the determination was made for 37-year-old PhD student Mark Lamparello following a psychological examination at Bellevue Hospital. Lamparello was arrested in April for allegedly walking into the cathedral with gas cans and butane lighters. He told police his car ran out of gas and that he was using the church as a shortcut. Police say the man, who's a resident of Hasbrook Heights, New Jersey, had booked a one-way flight to Italy the day after the St. Patrick's incident and even booked a hotel close to the Vatican. Arraignment is set for June 7th. Sue Guzman, NBC News Radio, New York.
Six California dioceses representing 80% of the state's Catholics are committing to a new victim compensation fund. It's available to any person who has been sexually abused as a minor by a priest. The program is independent of church control, and victims can apply for compensation no matter when the abuse might have occurred. The six dioceses will be reaching out to victims who have previously reported allegations of abuse to alert them to the new program. They are also inviting others who may have been abused to come forward. And the post-position draw for Saturday's Preakness Stakes takes place today. The starting gate assignments and morning line odds for the second leg of the horse racing Triple Crown will be set at 5 p.m. Eastern. Kentucky Derby winner Country House is not in the field. Neither is Maximum Security, who initially won the Derby before being disqualified for a lane violation. So, Matt, officially
no Triple Crown
this year.
No, it's Triple Crown. We've gotten used to them lately.
Yeah, we really have. So it'll be kind of an exciting Preakness, I guess.
Yeah, you know? The odds mean nothing to me. Never tell me the odds.
I know. But, you know, some people are really into that. So
I know. I was in Lexington a few weeks ago. And I lost like $14 at Keeneland.
Oh,
never again.
Oh, man.
Never again.
Never again.
$14.
Yikes.
My son won $8, so we almost balanced out.
Well, there you go. You just need to listen to Zeke more often.
I really do.
When it comes to the horses. Gotta love it.
Yeah, like I say, my mom's got a theory.
I know.
I'll share it with you off the air.
Yes. I can't wait. Today is Wednesday, May the 15th, as Matt said, the feast of St. Isidore the Farmer. Pray for us. We're coming up on 8 minutes past the hour. Dr. John Bertsma joining us again on the Sunrise Morning Show. We've been going through his book, Psalm Basics for Catholics, Seeing Salvation History in a New Way. Good morning, Doc.
Hey, good morning, Anna.
So we're going to be moving into book three of the Psalms today, and I want to start off kind of taking a look back at where we've been with the Psalms overall to this point. Can you remind us of how you have illustrated books one and two?
Sure. So book one, you know, that is primarily David's sufferings in his early career, and so we just have kind of a just gradually rising little slope, and we usually sketch in David looking unhappy and running away from Saul, who we kind of use as the stand-in for the typical enemy of David, you know, chasing him with a spear. And that kind of sums up the mood of book one, which is David suffering from enemies and sickness and other things. And then book two, we draw a big slope and a high summit. And at the top of the summit, we draw in David with his crown now because he's experiencing power and majesty. And he's handing off his scepter to Solomon with an even larger crown to represent his glory, and Solomon is taking that scepter, and that represents the kind of the emotional upward swing of book two, which climaxes at kind of one of the high points of the Psalter, right about in the middle, which is Psalm 72, which we looked at last week, if I recall, with Solomon's glory and kind of all the promises of God for his people, fulfilled for a little while under that golden age of Solomon's reign. So that's where we've gone up to this point. We're about halfway through the Psalter. We've gotten through two books.
Okay, so then what happens when we get into book three? I mean, man, does the mood change.
It does. It's pretty dramatic. We you know, spend Psalm 72 kind of basking in the glory of Solomon's reign and everybody being fruitful and multiplying and, you know, the economy booming and God's blessings being experienced. And then you move right into Psalm 73 at the beginning of book three, and the psalmist, who's a man by the name of Asaph, he's complaining about how the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering. And he's just struggling with that so badly. And we think, my goodness, you know, that was quick. You know, I thought everything was coming up roses there, but not for very long. Yeah, so Psalm 73 immediately starts us off on kind of a dour note in book three, and it only gets worse, as in Psalm 74, the temple gets invaded and is being chopped up with axes by its enemies. And that's horrifying.
Yikes.
And then as we proceed, we go through eight psalms of national lament, Anna, where the whole nation of Israel is in trouble. That's the biggest concentration of psalms like this anywhere in the Psalter. In fact, many other books of the Psalter, you don't even have any psalms of national lament, but they seem almost all to be concentrated here in book three.
Yeah, so you mentioned the axing of the temple, but can you take us through salvation history a little bit and line up the psalms that we're reading in book three with what's happening in history?
Sure. So, you know, in history, we reach about 950 B.C. We reach a kind of golden age for the people of Israel where Solomon rules over the center of the earth, kind of the most valuable real estate on the planet at that time, which is kind of right there in centered in the land of Israel, but incorporating all the other nations. And then, you know, later in the 900s, he dies, and then his son, Rehoboam, runs for king on a platform of raising taxes, which was last done in the U.S. under Walter Mondale.
No, we all know how that turned out for him.
Yeah, we all know how that turned out. That's why we don't say President Mondale. Yeah, it didn't work out any better for Rehoboam. And so the kingdom actually split apart, and very quickly the Egyptians came up and sacked the remaining kingdom of Judah, and that's, I think, what's reflected in Psalm 74 there. Mm-hmm. And so then things kind of declined, Anna, for about 400 years, where the kingdom, both kingdoms, just got weaker and weaker until the Assyrians took the north and the Babylonians ended up taking the south, the kingdom of Judah. And they deposed the last son of David in about 587 B.C., Anna, and that seems to be reflected in the last psalm of Book 3, in Psalm 89, which talks about the king being dragged off and his scepter and throne being cast to the ground. So we kind of see the decline of the kingdom in Book 3.
Yeah. It sounds like a pretty depressing time period. And can you tell us a little bit about the two bleakest psalms contained within Book 3?
Sure. They come at the end, which is rather dramatic. You got Psalm 88, which is a lament to God. It's the only psalm, Anna, that does not end with any kind of hope, confidence, praise, nothing. It just complains to God. The psalmist describes himself as basically being dead already. And when he gets to the end, he says, all my companions are in darkness, or my companions are the darkness, depending on how you translate it. Mm-hmm. And then, bam, just full stop, no little, but I will yet praise the Lord, or in the morning I will see his faithfulness, or anything like that. So generally considered to be the bleakest of the psalms, that's Psalm 88. And then Psalm 89 starts off sounding great, talking about the mercies of God and how he's faithful to David. But about two-thirds the way through the psalm, but now you have cast down and rejected your Christ, your anointed one. And then it goes on describing how God has rejected the son of David, and and given victory to the enemies and to the evildoers. And then at the end of the psalm, the psalmist is kind of weeping and moaning as the son of David, the king, is being dragged away and everybody's mocking him. So, ouch, that is really painful. And boom, that's the end. That's the end of book three. And like, oh my gosh, it's like watching a movie where, you know, everyone dies in the end, you know, some kind of Shakespeare tragedy or something. And like, yeah. Oh man, you know, why did I spend an hour and a half watching that?
Shakespeare tragedy. I was thinking Martin Scorsese, you know, whatever. Shakespeare, Scorsese. Thank you, Dr. Bergsma. The book is Psalm Basics for Catholics. You can find it linked at sunrisemorningshow.com. Let's take a look at weather across the nation. Rain showers will be possible across the Northeast, Eastern Plains, Midwest, and the South today, while afternoon thunderstorms are possible throughout Southern and Central Florida. Summer-like conditions with increasing humidity and a few afternoon showers and thunderstorms possible along the Texas Gulf Coast, the Dakotas, and the Central Mississippi Valley. A strong Pacific storm, more reminiscent of late winter, will be roaring ashore today, bringing rain and a few thunderstorms across Northern California and the Northwest. A few showers will make it into the Intermountain West and the Northern Rockies as well. Southern California, the Southwest, the Great Basin, and the Rockies will all miss out on the rainy weather today, but clouds will be on the increase. 16 past now on the Sunrise Morning Show. We're back with headlines right after this. Stick around.
Central Fabricators is proud to support the Sunrise Morning Show and encourages other Catholic business owners to do the same. Central Fabricators knows that the Sunrise Morning Show is where you'll get the news from the Catholic perspective, while keeping you up to date on what's happening in the Vatican as well. It's also a great way to keep in touch with the Catholic faith throughout the week. Central Fabricators, based in Cincinnati, Ohio, has been in business for more than 70 years. On the web at centralfabricators.com. That's centralfabricators.com.
Easter is a 50-day season, and what better way to celebrate every single morning than with a cup or two or three of the Mystic Monk's Pasca Java or Easter Sunrise Blend coffee.
And of course, when you link to Mystic Monk Coffee through sunrisemorningshow.com, they give us a commission for sending you to their site.
And how perfect would it be to drink Easter Sunrise coffee in a Sunrise Morning Show mug or travel mug? They're just $10 in our online store.
Celebrate all 50 mornings of Easter with special coffee in a special mug. Link to the Mystic Monks and purchase the mug at sunrisemorningshow.com.
Support for the Sunrise Morning Show is from J.J. White Incorporated, the single-source multi-trade contractor for your next construction project. Since 1920, J.J. White has been constructing with knowledge, integrity, and safety. From industrial to commercial projects, J.J. White does it all. With offices in Philadelphia, Boston, Whiting, Indiana, St. Paul and Rochester, Minnesota, and Newcastle, Delaware. For excellent construction service and quality, count on J.J. White Incorporated. 215-722-1000 and online at jjwhiteinc.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
And all the people who are working so hard to get us on radio, you know, that's wonderful. And even if you reach 100 miles or 50 miles, you help spread the word. And we do all the programming for you. Programming is the expensive stuff, you know, so you don't have to worry about programming. And so we want to thank you for everything you've done to make this radio possible.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
18 minutes past the hour. Here's Anna Mitchell with headlines.
Alabama's state Senate has passed a bill from the Alabama House of Representatives that would ban nearly all abortions. Pope Francis today has appointed a new bishop for the Diocese of Las Cruces, New Mexico, and the man suspected of planning to burn down St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City has been found unfit to stand trial.
Full newscast coming up at half past the hour. Good morning to all the farmers who listen to the Sunrise Morning Show. We know you're out there. We get the occasional note, and we know that, like you, well, they get up early, too.
I'm the godmother of a farmer boy.
Awesome.
I know.
So we appreciate all the people out there who are tilling the fields and caring for livestock and making it so we can actually have food on our tables because, you know.
That isn't completely processed and...
Yeah. No farms, no food. Anna
Indeed.
Mitchell.
Indeed.
Well, anyway, today the Feast of St. Isidore. And if you don't know much about him, you know, quick little rundown. He was born in the 11th century near Madrid, Spain. He was married to Maria de la Cabeza, and they are one of the few married couples out there canonized together.
Wait, were they canonized together? I thought Louis and Zélie Martin were the first who were canonized
together in the same ceremony. Oh, well.
You know what I mean?
I don't know if they were canonized together in the same ceremony, but they are saints together.
I mean, let's just... So. The important thing is they're a married couple who are both saints. So, sorry, I was really starting to split hairs there, Matt. My apologies.
Okay.
But, you know, I'm all about accuracy.
No, that's...
And maybe I'm wrong.
That's because you're a journalist and I'm not.
Well, maybe I'm wrong. I could be. I was just pointing out I had some doubt there.
Okay.
Based on the wording of it.
He's still the patron saint of all farmers. He still used to sneak off to Mass in the morning, and his boss got mad at him because he thought he was shirking his responsibilities, so he went out in the field to go chastise him, and there were the angels running Isidore's plow.
That's so cool.
While he was at Mass. Anyway.
I wonder if I can get an angel to do my job for me if I go to Mass.
Hmm. Now that the warmer months are upon us, perhaps you're in the market for gardening tools, yard supplies, or maybe even looking ahead for your summer reading choices.
No matter what you're in the market to buy, if you are planning on making a purchase at Amazon, don't forget to go first to sunrisemorningshow.com and click the Amazon link.
By doing so, without spending an extra cent, you're earning us a commission on your purchase price, which helps support our work on the Sunrise Morning Show.
Again, no matter what you plan to buy, don't forget, go to sunrisemorningshow.com and click Amazon.
The Baltimore Catechism asks, how is the church holy? The church is holy because its founder, Jesus Christ, is holy, because it teaches a holy doctrine, because it invites all to a holy life, and because of the eminent holiness of so many thousands of its children. St. John Chrysostom once said that the greatest argument against the church is Christians who belong to the church. That may be true, but likewise, I believe we can follow Benedict XVI, who pointed out that one of the greatest arguments in favor of the church is the saints. And so we can say that the church is indeed holy. Christ himself manifests his holiness and gives it to the members of his body. It invites us to a holy life, and we can see that those who truly live out the church's teachings become holy. Thanks be to God for giving us holiness in the church, giving us weak sinners hope that we will one day live and reign with Christ in the place of holiness, which is heaven. Reflecting on the Baltimore Catechism, I'm Dominican Father Ezra Sullivan.
This is Archbishop Dennis Schnur. Prayer of Abandonment. Father, I abandon myself into your hands. Do with me what you will. Whatever you may do, I thank you. I am ready for all. I accept all. Let only your will be done in me. Into your hands I commend my spirit. I offer it to you with all the love of my heart, for I love you, Lord, and so need to give myself, to surrender myself into your hands, without reserve and with boundless confidence, for you are my Father. Amen.
With us now on the Sunrise Morning Show is DJ Hinneman. He's Training and Development Coordinator at Ruah Woods. Good morning, DJ. Welcome back.
Morning, Eddie.
With summer coming up, Ruah Woods is offering some training opportunities for teachers from across the country while they're on summer break. Can you tell us a little bit about this?
Yeah, so if you're not familiar with Ruah Woods, we're a nonprofit organization here, ministry that started over 10 years ago as a teaching and healing ministry here in the west side of Cincinnati. And since then, we've grown to having one clinical psychologist on staff, to having three clinical psychologists on staff, and not just offering on-site programming here, but going out into the schools, offering programming. But then at the request of the superintendent here at Archdiocese of Cincinnati, we've developed the world's first K-12 supplemental theology of the body curriculum. So it's really great to see this take off. It's now in over 30 states across the U.S. and places abroad. So people are really hungry for this. And we've noticed it's a new thing. A lot of teachers really haven't heard of theology of the body. And so, we're really blessed to have these on-site programming here in the summer, specifically designed for teachers and educators to really to jumpstart their knowledge of theology of the body and to give them practical resources and things to go ahead and bring these teachings into the classroom with the theology of the body rooted materials that we've produced here at Ruah Woods Press.
So what are the dates available for these training sessions?
Yeah, so we have a 3-day intro to theology of the body workshop where we really go into, we're scratching the surface, go a little bit deeper there into the content of theology of the body, and then we have practical breakout sessions based upon grade level for educators. And so that three-day training is June 24th to 26th. And then we have a second offering in August 5th through the 7th. And so we still have early bird pricing available now up until May 24th if educators are interested in that.
Now, you stress that teachers do not need to know a whole lot, if anything at all, really, about theology of the body going into this. So how do you, in such a short time, teach them about theology of the body and how to incorporate it into their classrooms?
Yeah, I mean, well, there's a lot of teachers have been, exposed to theology of the body in one way or another. They probably heard, a popular talk or something like that. And so one thing we're usually battling is people think that theology of the body, they simply just reduce it to some type of sex education program or something like that. And, I guess they're partially right, but when you talk about sex education, sex is always first about identity before it's ever about activity. Right, and so with the theology of the body, we're really going deep into that adequate anthropology of what John Paul II called the Humanity 101. And so we're able to kind of dig into that, and that's why it's appropriate and to teach this at the starting at the pre-K and kindergarten level. And so we bring in people, amazing people, even authors of the curriculum that'll be here, Emily Mackey, Megan Schofield, that'll be going and digging into the teachings and the content. And then we break out based on your grade level. And we have actual teachers that have taught our rooted materials in actual classrooms. And it's great, so teachers can come from all over the U.S. and really pick the brains of these educators and say, how do you incorporate this into the classroom? What's a good way to do this? And so it's a really great opportunity for teachers.
Yeah, that's awesome. And as you were mentioning, the fact that, there are different ways to teach theology of the body depending on what age group you're teaching. It's going to be different for how you teach a kindergartner than how you teach a senior in high school. So can you tell us a little bit more about these breakout sessions that you have for teachers at different levels?
Yeah, sure. So when we look at the actual materials that we've developed here for the K through five materials, it's a little bit of a new approach that teachers, a little bit more prodding and helping with, which it's a literature-based approach. And so the authors really wanted to make sure that this is something, when you teach theology of the body, it's set apart from the rest of the stuff that you're teaching. We don't want to just give them facts, and then the facts, and then we can test them on them at the end of the quarter or whatever, and they can just regurgitate them back to us, right? I mean, that's the goal when you're teaching, math or something like that they should have less questions after they're done learning the lesson. But if we're doing our job correctly with teaching theology, they really should have more questions after we're done teaching. Right, we want them to go deeper and dive into these mysteries, and we really want them to ponder. And so, with the K-5, it's great that we can really dig into those resources and give you opportunities to learn how to really set this apart using that literature-based approach and teaching from story, which engages both sides, both hemispheres of the brain, really models John Paul II's teaching of, faith must become culture. And, of course, it mirrors the teaching of the greatest teacher of all, Jesus, right, who taught through parables using kings, queens, seeds, lamps. And when you look at the storybooks that were chosen, you see the reflection of there where there's kings, there's queens, there's lamps, there's seeds, all themes that are going through the stories that we've chosen here.
Absolutely. Now, DJ, just remind us again, before I get to that, how have these trainings affected teachers who have attended these training sessions in the past?
Oh, it's great. I mean, people are really on fire. I'm so blessed as the training development coordinator to go and travel and do in-services for teachers, and a lot of them have never even heard of theology of the body. And when you start telling them this stuff, they're like, oh my gosh, how come no one's ever told me this before? How do I bring this to my classroom? And we say, well, here we go. Here it is.
Well, here you have it.
So it's really great to do that. And then also, as an add-on to those three-day trainings, we have an optional add-on, which is a two-day training, which is we kind of look at a special topic through the lens of theology of the body. And so, theology of the body is not sex education, but it really helps us to lay that adequate foundation of what it means to be a human person. So when it comes time to learn those really difficult Catholic Church's teachings later on, I've noticed with the students that have had theology of the body in the past, it's almost as if those really difficult church's teachings kind of fall into place. Yep. Oh, my gosh, it makes sense. So the two-day trainings are add-ons, June 27th, 28th, and August 8th through the 9th. And you can find all this at ruahwoodspress.com and click on the training tab. That's R-U-A-H, woodspress.com, and just click on the training tab.
Ruahwoodspress.com. You can find that linked at sonrisemorningshow.com. Thank you so much, DJ Hinneman. Half past the hour now. It's time for news. Alabama State Senate is passing a bill that would outlaw nearly all abortions. The measure makes abortions illegal except in cases of serious health risks to the mother. The senators rejected an amendment that would have added exceptions for rape and incest. The bill has already passed the Alabama House of Representatives, but so far Republican Governor Kay Ivey hasn't said whether she will sign it into law. The bill's authors in the House have said that their goal is to have the matter taken up by the U.S. Supreme Court with the hope that this will overturn the 1973 Roe v. Wade decision. Meanwhile, a bill in Rhode Island that's been compared to New York and Virginia has failed in the Rhode Island Senate Judiciary Committee. The abortion rights bill aimed at codifying abortion in the state was voted down by a 5-4 measure. Pro-life groups have applauded that defeat. A Virginia federal judge is rescinding a ruling he made last week on non-doctors performing abortions. U.S. District Judge Henry Hudson initially ruled that first trimester abortions were simple and safe enough to be performed by non-physicians. The Washington Post is reporting the judge has now reversed that decision. The state of Virginia has argued there is a medical benefit to having physicians involved in all abortions. The issue will ultimately be decided in an upcoming trial next Monday. President Trump says he remains confident in the growing trade dispute with China. Terry Moore reports.
Outside the White House, Trump described the trade war this way.
We're having a little squabble with China because we've been treated very unfairly for many, many decades.
He's confident about the outcome of trade talks with China.
I think it's going to turn out extremely well. We're in a very strong position.
Trump plans to meet with Chinese President Xi at the G20 summit in Japan next month.
We are the piggy bank that everybody likes to take advantage of or take from, and we can't let that happen anymore.
He said many trade issues could be resolved if more products were manufactured in the U.S. In Washington, I'm Terry Moore.
Pope Francis today has appointed a new bishop for the Diocese of Las Cruces, New Mexico. The Holy Father has chosen Bishop Peter Baldacchino to fill the vacancy left by Bishop Oscar Cantu, who has recently become the Bishop of San Jose, California. He had been the coadjutor there. Bishop Baldacchino, a native of Malta, has been serving as an auxiliary bishop in Miami since 2014. The State Department is ordering all non-emergency government employees in Iraq to leave the country. The order covers Americans working at the U.S. Embassy in Baghdad and the consulate in Erbil. The State Department says, quote, the U.S. government has limited ability to provide emergency services to U.S. citizens in Iraq. A statement issued advises those affected to, quote, depart by commercial transportation as soon as possible, end quote. The move comes after a warning from the Defense Department about possible threat to Americans in Iraq from Iranian-backed forces as tensions rise between Washington and Tehran. President Trump's son is striking a deal to testify in the Senate Intelligence Committee. Brian Shook has details.
The New York Times reports that Donald Trump Jr. will answer questions behind closed doors sometime in June. The interview will last between 2 and 4 hours and will cover a limited number of topics. The Republican-controlled committee issued a subpoena for Trump Jr. so senators could ask more questions about what he knew about plans to build a Trump Tower in Moscow. Brian Shook, NBC News Radio.
The man who police say was planning to burn down St. Patrick's Cathedral in New York City has been found unfit to stand trial. Sue Guzman reports.
Prosecutors announced Tuesday that the determination was made for 37-year-old PhD student Mark Lamparello following a psychological examination at Bellevue Hospital. Lamparello was arrested in April for allegedly walking into the cathedral with gas cans and butane lighters. He told police his car ran out of gas and that he was using the church as a shortcut. Police say the man, who's a resident of Hasbrook Heights, New Jersey, had booked a one-way flight to Italy the day after the St. Patrick's incident and even booked a hotel close to the Vatican. Arraignment is set for June 7th. Sue Guzman, NBC News Radio, New York.
That's the news. You're listening to the Sunrise Morning Show on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. It's 35 past the hour. The Sunrise Morning
Show. Easter is a 50-day season, and what better way to celebrate every single morning than with a cup or two or three of the Mystic Monk's Pasca Java or Easter Sunrise Blend Coffee.
And of course, when you link to Mystic Monk Coffee through sunrisemorningshow.com, they give us a commission for sending you to their site.
And how perfect would it be to drink Easter Sunrise Coffee in a Sunrise Morning Show mug or travel mug? They're just $10 in our online store.
Celebrate all 50 mornings of Easter with special coffee in a special mug. Link to the Mystic Monks and purchase the mug at sunrisemorningshow.com.
I'm Father Timothy Shear, and these are Biblical Impressions. If someone were to ask you to identify some of the composers in the Bible, you might come up with David right away, remembering that some 70 psalms are attributed to David in the Psalter. With a little reflection, we might remember that Moses' sister Miriam sang a song of victory at the time of the crossing of the Red Sea. We might also think about Paul as a composer. His letters include lyrics to songs or the hymn about the preeminence of Jesus in Colossians 1. But would we think of the prophet Jeremiah as a composer? According to 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah composed a lament for King Josiah. In fact, Lamentations 4, verse 20 was once thought to refer to King Josiah. It reads, "The Anointed One of the Lord, our breath of life, was caught in their snares, he in whose shadow we thought we could live on among the nations." Of course, all of us, in a sense, can be composers. We can all read the Bible and spend the rest of the day singing a song of praise to the Lord. For Sacred Heart Radio, I'm Father Timothy Shear.
37 minutes past the hour. Thanks for listening to the Sunrise Morning Show on EWTN. I'm Matt Swaim, joined now by Gary Zimak from followingthetruth.com. He's also the author of Listen to Your Blessed Mother. Good morning, Gary.
Hey, Matt. Good morning.
So a lot of people outside the Catholic Church think, what's you guys' thing with Mary? You know, why are you so interested in her story? Why are you so interested in her in a, as a person? And really, I mean, there are a lot of ways to explain that, but the simplest way to explain that is what she says in this simple verse in Luke chapter 1 that we're going to look at today.
Matt, it's one of my favorite verses, and you're right. It sums up so much about Mary's personality, and we can learn so much from her. Verses like this are the reason that I wrote the book, Listen to Your Blessed Mother, because I wanted to focus on the words of Mary in Scripture. She didn't say many things, but man, what she said was powerful. Today we look at Luke 1:38. Very simple. Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. And Matt, these words were spoken after her previous question to the angel, how can this be since I have no relations with a man? The angel explained to Mary, it will happen because you will be overshadowed by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you'll conceive this child, the Savior of the world, through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's all the angel said to Mary, and after that, Mary was able to say, behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. Now, obviously, she didn't have all the answers at this point, but she had the answer that she needed, and she was able to say, I am the Lord's servant. If the Lord needs me to do this or anything else, I'm in. And Matt, I think if we look at her attitude, the humility which it took to do that, to submit herself to the Lord's power, if we look at that and we try to emulate and ask for her help, we're going to be in great shape in our lives.
Well, and it wasn't merely blind obedience either. She had seen an angel, Gary.
Yeah,
I mean,
good point.
It's not just her saying, well, I'm just going to trust into the oblivion that I guess I'm supposed to do this thing. No, I mean, God gave her a consolation in that moment, and she took that sign that if an angel has appeared to her, then everything else that God has planned for me, I can trust.
Exactly, exactly. And there was still a great deal of uncertainty there, but Mary knew that she could trust in the Lord, as he said, because of that appearance by the angel. She was able to trust in him going forward. But what she didn't know was exactly what lay ahead for her. But she realized that the Lord's faithful. She can trust the Lord, and I think the same applies to each of us if we're willing to take that first bold step and say, "All right, Lord, whatever you need." And for people who are anxious, for somebody like myself who struggles with anxiety, that can often be tough because I don't know if I'm willing to say that every day. I don't know if I'm willing to say, "All right, Lord, whatever you want." Even though, Matt, I do manage to pray the Our Father at least once each day and pray, "Thy will be done." But the question is, do I really mean it? Because as soon as something unpleasant happens, I might tend to complain. So we've got to be careful about that.
Well, I'm just trying to think. You know, I pray, you know, the rosary all the time, almost every day. And when we come around to the Annunciation, we're meditating on that mystery. You know, the recurring thought I have is that if I were Mary, I would have been asking a lot more questions about the particulars of this.
Yes. Yeah.
I would have said, well, I would have said, "Behold, I'm the handmaid of the Lord." I mean, I might have said something like that in that situation, but I'd also been like, "Okay, so where should I send him to school? What should I do when this happens? How do I know that this and this and this are going to be okay? Are there some specific things I need to plan for?" You know, and it's good for us to ask those questions in our everyday life, but it's not good for us to fixate on these questions. Mary doesn't fixate on any of that. She just has this kind of sense that God is in control here. And that's something that is a grace. I mean, it really is. The grace to be able to trust. It's not something that comes from us. I mean, it really, when Gabriel tells Mary she's full of grace, you know, part of that grace has to do with her capacity for trust.
Exactly. And now here, Matt, this is where it gets a little tricky, because trust, and this came out in St. Faustina's diary when she talks about her encounters with Jesus appearing to her and delivering the Divine Mercy message. She talked about this issue of trust, and she made the point, and this is a tough one, that we can trust. We can make that conscious decision to trust. And in fact, I blogged about this for the National Catholic Register a few weeks ago. The fact that we can make that decision to say, "Jesus, I trust in you," even if we don't feel like it. Because when we do that, when we say, "Lord, I trust in you, even though I'm nervous inside, but I trust in you because you have always been faithful, because I love you," it's a great act of love for him, for us being able to say that. So I think that's something we can do today. We can say we trust whether or not we feel it. And in my own life, what I've seen is that the more I do that, the more I consciously say, "All right, Lord, I am your servant, whatever you need, I trust in you," the more that feeling starts to come. But the feelings often follow the act of the will. So unlike Mary, even if we don't have that ability to say that feeling, that blind trust, we can still say it today and then watch what happens, because then the feelings tend to follow.
And cultivating that capacity for grace in Mary's life, it does not appear out of a vacuum. And we know that because, and spoiler alert, I know we're going to talk about this in more depth, but at the visitation, when she and her cousin Elizabeth are rejoicing together, what's Mary's recourse? It's to sing a song that sounds a little bit like the song of Miriam, you know, after the defeat of the Egyptian army in the book of Exodus. It's a song that sounds a little bit like the song of Hannah after she's, you know, conceived Samuel. It's a song that's steeped in Scripture. Mary was steeped in Scripture, and so she knew by reading those stories and by hearing those stories that God has been faithful to other people before.
Yes, yes. And that's why it's so important to look back, not just especially in sacred Scripture, but in our own lives, and look at the many times the Lord has come through for us. And again, like you said, we look back as Mary did to the way the Lord led Abraham, the way he led Moses. So many times he came through, even against impossible odds, because he is faithful. If he says he's going to do it, he will do it. If Jesus said our Father in heaven will provide for us, he'll do it. So for a somebody who has a tendency to worry like myself, that's a great message, and that's something that really helps me. And it's good for us to have that, and I know you're very good at this, Matt, to have that attitude of gratitude, or to work on it, to look at all the things in your life that you're thankful for that the Lord has done for you. The more you do that, the more you're able to realize how he provides and that you can trust him. And then you combine that with the grace that he gives us, and you're able to really feel that trust and say, all right, Lord, I trusted you for this. Well, now you're asking me to do something even bigger. I'm all in.
I'm actually not good at gratitude, Gary. I just overstate the case because I have to constantly remind myself.
Well, you do a good job, though, Matt.
All right. Well, if our listeners want to connect with you, maybe even hear the Gary Zimak podcast on topics such as these, where do we go?
Matt, the best place is to go right to my website, followingthetruth.com.
Followingthetruth.com, linked at sunrisemorningshow.com. Thank you so much, my friend. We'll talk to you again soon.
My pleasure, Matt. God bless you.
All right, Anna Mitchell, I have an update.
What is that?
The update is that St. Mary de Cabeza is actually not a canonized saint.
What?
She's called Santa Maria de la Cabeza in Spain. And everything that you'll find on her refers to her as St. Mary, Santa Maria. But she was beatified in 1697 by Pope Innocent XII, but has yet to be canonized officially.
Wow.
So, if anybody's looking for an intercessor, we got to get on this.
Yeah.
So, she and St. Isidore the Farmer, her husband, were not canonized together. Although, Anna Mitchell.
What?
Do you know who was canonized with St. Isidore the Farmer? He was canonized with some people.
I do not know this.
He was canonized in 1619 by Pope Paul V. The people who were canonized along with him were, you ready?
I cannot wait.
St. Ignatius of Loyola.
Yeah.
St. Francis Xavier.
Yeah.
St. Teresa of Avila.
Yep.
And St. Philip Neri.
You know how that makes sense? That's about 100 years after the start of the Protestant Reformation. They are all heroes of the Reformation and were very much, obviously, heroic. They wouldn't need a lot of time to be canonized.
Well, you know, Ignatius, Teresa of Avila, patron saints of Spain as well.
Yeah. Well, so Spain was incredible in that time because they had undergone the real reformation that needed to happen in the church. You know, like staying Catholic, but like doing the right thing within the church.
A lot of Spanish saints from that era.
Yeah. Oh, definitely.
So there's your update.
St. John of the Cross was another one.
Indeed. All right, we're going to talk about Blessed John Henry Newman, who, like Maria de Cabeza, is not canonized yet.
Yet.
But his is on the calendar.
It's coming
Talking
up.
About his thoughts on the role of the laity with Stephanie Mann. It's 13 Till.
I'm Matt Swain, grateful that Visiting Angels underwrites the Sunrise Morning Show. People ask how they can care for older family members who can't fully care for themselves. Visiting Angels assists adults nationwide to continue living at home rather than a nursing home. Experienced, compassionate caregivers provide assistance in hygiene, meals, and light housework, and services are provided up to 24 hours per day with caregiver selection before service begins. Visiting Angels, online at visitingangels.com. That's visitingangels.com.
The Lord calls and transforms the Combone missionaries. He strengthens them with His Spirit and sends them to share God's love with the world's poorest and most abandoned. Do you desire to stand with and proclaim the gospel to the marginalized, the poor, the voiceless, the less privileged in the footsteps of St. Daniel Comboni? Do you feel called to be part of this missionary family? Learn more at combonimissionaries.org. C-O-M-B-O-N-I missionaries.org.
Have you considered energizing your business marketing plan? The Sunrise Morning Show is heard across the U.S. on more than 360 Catholic radio stations, reaching millions of engaged listeners in the heart of the morning commute. You can speak directly to a loyal group of like-minded people who prefer to use businesses who share their faith and values. Find out more about underwriting the Sunrise Morning Show by emailing me, Leah, at sacredheartradio.com. That's Leah at sacredheartradio.com.
Father Robert Spitzer.
First of all, you will get a much deeper awareness of your faith, much deeper awareness of the evidence for your faith, explanations of tough theological issues, how science and reason and faith come together, and above all, a deeper awareness of how to practice your faith and how to live it.
Father Spitzer's Universe with Father Robert Spitzer. Friday, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
11 minutes till. Here's Anna with headlines.
It's unclear right now as to whether the Republican governor of Alabama will sign into law a bill that has passed the state house and now the state senate, which bans nearly all abortions. The State Department is ordering all non-emergency government employees in Iraq to leave the country after a Defense Department warning of possible threats to Americans in the country. And Pope Francis today has appointed Miami Auxiliary Bishop Peter Baldacchino as the new bishop for the Diocese of Las Cruces.
Full newscasts at the top and bottom of each hour every weekday morning on the Sunrise Morning Show. It's 11 till. We've been going through the life and thought of John Henry Newman with Stephanie Mann, author of Supremacy and Survival, How Catholics Endured the English Reformation. Stephanie, good morning.
Good morning, Matt.
So there's a lot that Newman has said that is deep and profound and complicated and requires lots of scrutiny, but I think one of my favorite things that Newman ever said about the laity was when some Vatican official kind of backhandedly say, well, who are the laity anyway? And he said, well, we'd look awfully silly without them.
As though the church could just be those who are ordained or have taken religious vows. Yes, he was. This is one of those things where he is considered in some ways ahead of his time. That what it was considered dangerous. In fact, he was called the most dangerous man in England by a Monsignor. What was considered dangerous in the 19th century is now what we consider as part of the church's kind of ordinary teaching from the Second Vatican Council, that the laity are supposed to have a full role in the church, that we particularly have a role evangelizing the culture and improving the culture and, you know, spreading Catholic teaching into the culture, but that we do have a role in the church. And Newman was, again, prophetic, but he was going against the tide of, at least, of the hierarchy in England, and he got in quite a bit of trouble over advancing the cause of the laity.
Well, in some ways, he's kind of a corrective to the idea of either excluding the laity from everything and just making it just a clerical thing, this whole church that we are a part of. But he also kind of speaks, his ecclesiology keeps him from going into the realm of, well, let's just let the laity take over everything.
Right. Yeah. He's not the voice of the faithful or some kind of. That's one of the things that we could talk about sometime about Newman is sometimes conservatives, so-called conservative Catholics, take him on as their model, and sometimes liberal Catholics take him on as their model. But he's always kind of in the middle way, like a via media or a third way, because what he was particularly commenting on at the time was that when there was a practical issue that really touched the lives of the laity, the church should listen to them. Listen to us. If it's specifically the issue at that time was education, the British government wanted to do a review of schools. Of course, Catholic schools had just been resettled in the 1850s, so that was an issue that the bishops didn't like. They thought that was going to be government interference, and the laity were more like, "Well, let's see what they say. Maybe there are improvements we could make. We won't let them touch the way we teach the faith, but maybe there's something they can tell us, and the government could tell us about how we should run our schools, etc." And so all Newman was really saying, first of all, what Newman said was, so you have to remember, that's the province of the laity is educating their children. They're the first parents. The parents are the first educators. So we should listen to them. But then he kind of strayed into something that this is what got him in trouble, was he said, and you have to remember that in the past of the church, sometimes the laity have saved the church in a way and preserved teaching in the church that, and he was looking particularly at the Arian heresy, when maybe the episcopacy wasn't doing as good a job of being faithful. And then he further said that, you know, we do consult the laity. The laity were consulted before the definition of the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Bishops were asked to poll their congregations to see, is this what you believe about Mary? Don't you already really believe this? We can declare it. So that was some of the trouble he got himself in, was maybe making a claim for the laity having actually defended the faith in a time when the bishops didn't. And that stung some of the 19th century bishops, even though he was talking about the 4th century.
Well, but, you know, you can see how a bishop might, you know, resist that a little bit and say, well, what do we want the mob to decide? Do we want democracy, you know, to decide dogma? I mean, obviously that's a problem. But Newman, you know, was not just talking about, you know, well, let's just test the waters and see what we could get away with and see what the lady feel like, and let's just develop ourselves along those roads. It wasn't merely that. It wasn't a merely populist approach to this question of the laity. He speaks pretty clearly about the need for an intelligent and well-instructed laity, that if the laity are having this big of an influence already, then we have to not just make sure that they're obeying, you know, what we're trying to teach them and whatever, but they have to be formed. And,
exactly.
And he calls them, he says he wants an intelligent, well-instructed laity.
Yes, he wants the laity to be able to, when they are interacting with people, and this is what's true for us today, that when we're interacting with people and they say something about, well, why do you Catholics worship Mary, that he wanted the laity, and I think the church today really does want the lay person to be able to answer and say, well, of course we don't worship Mary. We worship God alone. We honor Mary. You know, have some explanation and be able to give it clearly without any confusion or backtracking or anything. So he did see that, and that's why he went so far into education. When he had the opportunity to found a university in Ireland for Catholics, he wanted it to be the kind of educational experience that they could then come out and be, for the time, gentlemen, well instructed, knowing their faith, knowing the knowledge of the world, and being able to communicate the faith role in the modern world. And then that didn't work out too well, but then he founded the oratory school so he could start with young boys and educate them in the same way. So that was his pattern of wanting to form the laity. That's why he became an oratorian, because the oratory of St. Philip Neri always has lay brothers. I mean, it's a group of Catholic priests who live together in community, and they always have lay brothers as part of their organization, and lay women, therefore educating them and forming them in the faith. And so that was definitely part of his goal. And it kind of, you know, when we think about it, what he says about the laity plays into what he says about conscience. The laity have rights because they have responsibilities. The laity have, like conscience does, the laity have certain rights and roles in the church because they need to be formed to fit those roles and to fulfill them and work in the world to create the kingdom that helped create the kingdom that God has founded here.
Well, thank you so much, Stephanie Mann. We've got her blog, supremacyandsurvival.blogspot.com, linked at sunrisemorningshow.com. That's sonrisemorningshow.com. Come pay us a visit. I'm Matt Swaim. We'll talk to you tomorrow. May God bless you and keep you and grant you his peace.